Our Father in heaven, we do come again conscious of the fact that we are weak in ourselves. Lord, we know that it is only by thy grace and by thy Holy Spirit's help that we can even come to understand your word. And Lord, I feel more of the responsibility of being here as a teacher, for we know that your word says that we are not to be many teachers. And so we pray, our Father, that you would, your blessing would rest upon both myself as I would speak and upon the hearers here, Lord, that we together might apply ourselves to the word as it would be presented to us this day, that we might go forth from here being able to say it has been good to have been in the house of the Lord today because of our being instructed and learning more of thee and of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Now, don't get worried. I know the temptation of Jesus is in chapter 4. But I want to begin reading in chapter 3 from the first verse, and I'm going to read along through to the 17th verse of chapter 4. Chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I've taken the time to read a rather lengthy text, but I think that it is most important for us to have the context of the scriptures before us when we come to take the passage that we're going to be looking at today, the text of 4:1 through 11. You'll notice it is, it does begin there in that fourth chapter in verse 1 with that word then. So I think that that throws us back to see that in a time span, we must go back and look what happened just previous to this time of temptation, and also to see exactly what happens immediately after the temptation. The word then gives us that feeling that we need to know these things. We need to know that something occurred before and something is going to be happening afterward. Now, you'll notice that in the third chapter, what took place there was that you had the testimony of John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't go back and refer back to that again, but just simply say that this was a passage that we saw John the Baptist giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw that in that third chapter, we had the Lord Jesus Christ himself presenting himself to John the Baptist to be baptized. We won't go into that to see what truths are concerned in that, why Jesus had to be baptized. We also see that at the end of that third chapter, we have the proclamation then, this heavenly proclamation coming down from heaven, from God the Father concerning his Son, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then jumping past the portion that we're going to be spending most of our time in this morning, coming there then to verse 12 of chapter 4, we find that now after the temptation, Jesus, hearing that John was cast into prison, he departs from whence he was and went on into Galilee. And that was in fulfillment of the scriptures of Isaiah that prophesied his coming into that area and bringing a light to the Gentiles, to Galilee of the Gentiles, and to bring light to those that were sitting in darkness. And then we see in verse 17 that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that this is at the very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that third chapter, we have the Father declaring in those words, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have the Father declaring in those words that Jesus is the divine Savior, sealed and appointed from all eternity to carry out the work of redemption. The Father proclaims that he accepts him as the mediator between God and man. And he publishes to the world that he is satisfied with him as the propitiation, the substitute, the ransom payer for the lost family of Adam. He proclaims that now Jesus is to be the head of his redeemed people. In his Son, he sees the holy law magnified and made honorable. And through him he can say, and he can see himself yet as being the one who can yet be just and the justifier of the ungodly. All of that we can see in those words of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now this proclamation upon the Son and concerning him now is a statement, a public statement of the person of Jesus Christ as being the one who is accepted in all of his works by his Father. And he's going to be going out now into the coasts, into the lake regions. He's going to be going all over preaching the gospel. He's going to start that ministry of telling people they need to repent. So this temptation that comes upon Jesus at this particular time is not something that just haphazardly fits into this account in the Gospels, but it's here for a specific reason. Now, I know many of you are probably thinking that our time this morning is going to be spent in the area of looking at the temptation of Jesus, primarily in how it affects us and how Jesus, by being tempted, set forth for us a great pattern of how we can deal with temptations. But I think that in order to understand the context correctly here, we have to see that this was not a temptation that was instigated by the devil. For you notice right here in that first verse, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit." Now the King James has that word Spirit in small letters, no capital. The ASV version has it in capitals, and I think some of the other translations also have it. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Let us not forget that this was not a temptation, but the devil was behind, and that at this particular time he so saw fit to draw Jesus up there into the wilderness to get at him. Oh no, he was led there of the Spirit. This was of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit's doing. So this temptation has a peculiar purpose of being put here in between these two major truths. First of all, the major truth that God has now, the Father has now proclaimed Jesus to be the one who is going to carry out the work of redemption. And then there has to come that time where he actually begins to go out and to preach the gospel message. In between, God says there's something yet has to be done. Something yet still has to be proven, in a sense, concerning my Son. So it's after these events that the temptation, the events of chapter 3 and before the event of chapter 4:17, that the temptation takes place. He's led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now concerning that temptation, there are questions that are asked many times. I'm sure you preachers who are here have had these questions posed to you. Such questions like, was the temptation real? Was it a real temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to? Could Jesus have sinned? And if he couldn't have sinned, then how can he be a sympathizing Savior? Maybe in someone's mind here, or some of your minds here, you have the same kind of questions this morning. Now, wait a minute. Could Jesus really be tempted? I mean, let's face it, he was God, and therefore he couldn't sin. The Scriptures tell us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He couldn't sin. So how in the world could he be tempted like as we are? Well, I would like to propose to you that in order for us to understand the temptation of Jesus and to understand somewhat of the reason why his Father led him through the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted, that the only way that we can properly understand what is taking place here in the temptation of Jesus is to see and to know that Jesus had two natures. He had both a divine nature and he had a human nature. And I think the only way that we can understand this temptation is to see that primarily this temptation is dealing with his human nature, not with his divine nature. Not that his divine nature is set aside here, or that he gave it up, because that never occurred in his time here. That he always was God. He always was man as well here on this earth. But that primarily it was in dealing with his human nature that both God the Father was concerned and the devil was concerned. Now we know that in the book of Hebrews there are some statements such as we've heard quoted, and even in our prayer session already this morning we've heard those verses in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For we hold that he is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And then also in the fourth chapter in verse 15, we read that, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now we might say that when it comes to temptations in our lives, we find that what John the Apostle says in his epistles concerning the areas of sin in our lives, that it comes from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that we can see some similarity to the temptations here, to those areas. Not that we want to, and not that I want to convey in any way that Jesus ever lusted in that sense, that we might interpret John's statement to us, but yet there was that temptation coming from that aspect that there was before Jesus, before his eyes, there were those things presented to him by the devil here that would be a particular temptation to his own eyes. There would be those things presented to him that would be a particular temptation to his own flesh. And there would be those things that would be a particular temptation to his own pride if he allowed those temptations to overcome him. So the temptation has to do with the humanity of Christ. And the devil's attacks here in this threefold temptation was aimed at Christ's humanity. Now the devil knew of Christ's two natures. All we have to do is read our Bibles and go back to Genesis. And see right there in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, in that prophecy that we might say a prophecy or proclamation of God to those parties that were present there in the Garden of Eden, that certain things were going to happen to them. And the devil was told that the seed of the woman was one day going to crush his head. The seed of the woman. So the devil knew that there had to be a child somewhere along the line that would be born and would grow, and the prophecies in the Old Testament told us that. The devil was aware of this at this point in time. He knew that there had to be a Messiah who would come in the flesh, whom he would ultimately have to deal with and face. And he knew that he was under a life sentence. He knew that a death sentence. He knew that his days were numbered. He knew that one day there was coming that day when his head would be crushed, when he would be put down. And as we trace back through the history of the centuries preceding this point in time, we find that this was always the devil's attempts. He was always seeking to somehow deal with this fact of this one who was going to be coming in the flesh. So all of his attacks through the centuries had been attempts to destroy the human lineage of Christ. If in somehow he could destroy that human line he had in his mind, that then he wouldn't have to deal with this one, the Christ. So his attempts then all through the history of the Bible, as we see it in the Old Testament, were attempts to try to stop that human lineage. Right from the very beginning, Cain killed Abel. He thought that possibly there, that royal line would be stopped at that point. But God said no, and God raised up Seth and continued the line. The whole episode that we read about of Pharaoh seeking to kill all the male children of Israel, again was a satanic attempt on his part to try to stop this one who was going to appear in history at some point. His attacks against David, from whose seed the Messiah would come, again can be seen as the attempt to try to derail the Lord Jesus Christ in his appearing. Even at the time of his birth, at the time of Christ's birth, Herod's edict to kill all the children can be seen again as an attempt by Satan to get rid of that element of humanity that must appear upon the scene, that has to be here. Now, when we come to the point in time of the temptation of Jesus, the cross was staring Satan right in the face. I don't think we give him enough credit in the knowledge that he has. He knew that Christ had to die. He knew that that was God's appointed way to redeem sinful men. He knew all of this. The devil knew all about the sacrificial system that was instituted in the Old Testament. He knew what it meant. Maybe some of the Jews didn't know what it meant, but he knew what it meant. He knew that all those animal sacrifices were pointing forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was going to be slain. And he knew all of that. And now here he sees this one born. And he seeks to have that one killed off by Herod's edict, but he fails there. Now he sees at this point in time the Lord Jesus Christ has grown and he has matured now. And he's coming to this point in time where he's going to begin his public ministry. Now the real warfare between them is going to start. Now the real battle that God has set out before both of them is going to begin. Now is the point of time where Jesus, with his own preaching, and then the following up of the apostles after the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified and resurrected and departs from this earth, that continued message then going out, where God is drawing out from this world the people that he has bought with the blood of his Son. All of this battle is coming ahead, and Satan sees the cross right ahead of him. He knows that the time is coming close. And he knew that the victory was soon to be Christ. And let's never forget that cross was not a defeat, it was a victory. It was a victory over death and over Satan. And he knew that this victory was soon to be Christ. So yet he would try one more time to derail Christ from his set course. He would try this one attempt. So in one sense, as we come now to look at the temptation, the temptation was the Father's demonstration to the world, or it was meant to be the Father's demonstration to the world of the total submission of his Son to his will. And that's why I'm saying that we have to take this as dealing with the humanity of Jesus. Because now the Father is saying to the world, and demonstrating to the world, my Son, by dealing with these temptations, is going to show that he is totally committed to my will. He's not going to think about himself. He's not going to be concerned about his own needs. He's going to forego the fact that he's hungry and thirsting and tired as he goes out. That's all going to be revealed. He's not going to think of himself. He didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister to others. This is going to be proven in the fact that he's not going to do anything now coming out of the wilderness when he's been fasting for all this time. He's not going to show that first thing in his mind is he's got to eat. He's not going to be taken up by the devil and to be in this temptation to see that he should plunge himself into some foolhardy course of throwing himself off the top of a building. No, because he's going to show that all of his concern, all of his care of himself is placed underneath my perfect will. He will not usurp that. So all of this is a demonstration of the submission of Jesus in his human nature to the express will and purpose of his Father. But also, at the same time, this is going to serve as a platform for the devil to try one more attempt upon Satan's part to save the day for the forces of darkness and evil. If he can in some way cause Jesus Christ to be tempted and to stray away from that set course that the Father has put out for him, he can have a victory. And that's what he's striving to do. So we have to keep this in mind. Both sides here have a purpose in the temptation. God the Father has a purpose in all of this, to prove to the world the absolute submission of his Son. The devil has a purpose in it because he knows time is running short. And he has one more attempt here now, almost given to him, almost presented to him. Jesus is led of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be one-on-one with the devil out there. So he's going to take and use all of the opportunity he has to seek to cause Christ to be tempted and to fall. So the devil views it as a perfect time to seize the opportunity. Now you'll notice that it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now the temptations and the assaults of Satan are threefold, as we can see here very easily. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning in going down through these verses and looking at them in consecutive portions, going down through, taking each of these temptations and making applications out of them. So we come to the first one. And we'll notice that before the temptation came, as it says there in verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, it had been the portion of the Lord Jesus Christ to have been out there in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting. And because of the fact that he had a human nature, he was hungry. Now, we don't want to pass over that verse there either, but we don't want to spend too much time upon it. We know that in many cases, or in some sense, he was following after others who had fasted for the same period of time before him. And during this period of time, he was sharpening himself. Some of the commentators say that the 40 days of fasting was a time where Jesus spent his time in reviewing and going over the course that was ahead of him, preparing himself for the publication of the gospel message, preparing himself for all of the evidences of hatred and animosity toward himself that was going to come, preparing himself for even the death of the cross. And yet, because he was a man, he was hungry when the fasting came to an end. And we're going to see that the devil was trying to seize upon that aspect of Christ's spiritual duty that he was performing at that time to get him at this point to even think about himself. So when the tempter came to him, he said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So the first temptation here is a temptation for the Lord Jesus Christ to provide for his bodily wants by an unlawful means. For to work a miracle at Satan's direction was not a lawful means of providing food for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ did not perform miracles for himself. His miracles were performed for others. In some cases, to demonstrate his power in a specific way. But in most cases, his miracles were performed upon people as miracles of mercy and of love in healings and of forgiving of sins. So here we find that the temptation came in this form, that Satan says, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now keep in mind that just before this, God the Father had said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Proclamation had been made. This one is my Son. Now Satan wasn't absent from all of that. Maybe he wasn't right there present at the baptism, but he again knew what all had taken place at that time. So he comes and he sees upon that. Jesus had just heard from his Father that the proclamation, you are my Son, I am well pleased in you. So Satan says, all right, now, if you be the Son of God, if that's true about you, if what you've just heard, not that long ago, if that be true, then you have great power. You're the Son of God. You are God. You have great power. There's nothing that you can't do. And right now you're hungry. You don't lack power. Just take and command those stones to be turned into bread. And eat them. Eat. Eat the bread. You're hungry. Go ahead. Do it. Now, it was right at that point, as Satan came to him and in a sense was saying to him, let your concern, Jesus, for your legitimate need dictate your actions. I mean, why put yourself out anymore? You've fasted for the 40 days and you've accomplished that which you've had to do. Now, you have every right to eat.
So go ahead and command the stones to be turned into bread. But you see, that was, again, would have been Jesus' act of not trusting in his Father and doing something and calling upon his miraculous powers to do something for himself. And that was never what Jesus did. It was a trick of the tempter. And it's his trade to tempt in that way, in presenting things to us as legitimate things that we can ask for or desire. But maybe they aren't the best things for us. It's amazing how we can have our minds so confused to this fact that we begin to think that our prayers uttered in the right frame of mind and with motive behind it, when in essence they may not be at all with the right motive. Once we begin to let concern for our legitimate needs dictate our actions, we're in trouble. I can think of a man in a church in Virginia that I was pastoring there for a short while. And one day, about 9:10 on the Lord's Day, he called me and he said, "Pastor Huebner, I'm wondering if you can take my Sunday school class along with your adult class." He was teaching the senior high group. "So I wonder if you can take my group with you this morning." And I said, "Well, what's the problem? Aren't you feeling well?" No, I have something that I have to do." And I said, "Well, is anything wrong?" And he said, No. He says, I've just decided that I haven't been spending enough time with my family, and so I'm going to take him to the beach today." And I think I was lathered up, and I had about a 20-minute drive to go to the church, and so we were cutting it pretty close. And so I said, "Okay, John, all right, you know," and that was it. And then, as so often occurs, and I guess you preachers can sympathize with this, you start to take it out on your wife. And you begin to gripe and you begin to groan and complain. What in the world? Oh, and I was just feeling everything boiling up. What's going on? So I tried to call him back and he wasn't there. He was gone already. So we went on down to church, and we got to the church, and 3 or 4 cars had pulled in, and we were all getting ready and walking over to the door to open up the door. We were meeting in a woman's club. And all of a sudden in came this fellow with his station wagon with his family all in it. And before the car even almost came to a halt, the kids were jumping out of the back with their bathing suits on. And the whole back was loaded up with the rafts and the floats and all the stuff and the big box of food and all that stuff. And this fellow got out of the car and he had on his bathing suit with a t-shirt. And he came over and handed me the Sunday school book. And I asked to him, "John," I said, "can I talk to you for a minute?" And we walked around the side of the building. And I said to him, "John," I said, "I'm really upset about this. This is just not right. I said, this is the Lord's day. I said, you should be worshiping the Lord." And he said, "But Pastor," he says, "I've prayed about this, and the Lord has shown me that this is what I should be doing. I've been ignoring my family, and I know that this is what I should be doing." And I said, "John," I said, "I don't have the time now to get into any kind of a big discussion with you, but it definitely is not what you should be doing right now." And I said, "Not only that, but I said, you're coming here, and your children getting out of the car and walking around here, and other people and other children seeing this. I said, what kind of an example? This man was a deacon in our church. I said, what kind of an example is that to be leaving before the eyes of others here? I said, your first duty this day is for you and your family to be worshiping the Lord in church, not to be at the beach. I said, if you feel that you've been ignoring your family, then you better make arrangements to go during the week or on Saturday, but not today." "Well, Pastor Huebner, I'm sure that this is what God wants me to do because we prayed about it and it's perfectly clear that this is what I'm to be doing this day." So it was very obvious that I wasn't going to change his mind at that point, and they got in the car and took off. And I think it was only about 3 months to the day after that I left the church. things got in such a bad state. And it was not doctrine that did these people in, or did me in with these people, I should say. It was not primarily doctrines of grace. It was the areas of their practical living that they did not like. They did not like my meddling into their lives. And that's a sad thing. But here was a man who had succumbed to the temptation of Satan. Satan said, "Now you have a legitimate duty. You've got to take care of your family. You shouldn't be ignoring your family. You should be spending time with them. You've been too busy in your work as an architect. You've been ignoring them, and that's not right. You should have more time with them." And so he succumbed to the devil's temptation there, and he had convinced himself, even underneath the thought of that, they prayed about it and that it was all right to do it. Now, we can laugh about that, but I guarantee you that Satan tempts every one of us here along the same lines in various areas of our own lives, where things are legitimate, things are all right, but yet at a certain particular time or underneath certain circumstances, they are not right. It would be wrong for us to do it. It would not be following after God's will in our lives to do that or to engage in that. And that's exactly the type of a temptation that came here to Jesus, and the kind of a temptation that we are subjected to by the devil as well. Now you notice that in tempting, Satan pretended here to be careful of helping the Lord Jesus to a better condition. He was hungry. So the devil comes along and says, "Well, sure, you know, make the stones into bread and eat it." And he here seems desirous to have bread provided for Christ in his need. And all he wants to do is to destroy the testimony of Christ. But you see, the way he came, he was presenting it to Jesus even like, "This will be good for you. This will be good for you. You're hungry and you need it. 40 days is a long time to be going without any food. And you must be getting a little weak." And so he presented that temptation in such a way as to make, would seem to make the person who was being tempted think, "This is right. This is a good thing that he's setting out to us." And that's the area of the danger that we have to be on guard against. That when the devil comes and tempts us in this particular type of a temptation, he's going to present it in such a way that it appears that it's the best thing for us. It's the right thing for us to do what he's proposing for us to do, what he's tempting us to do. Well, you notice the way the Lord Jesus comes to answer this. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Our Lord answers this temptation by Scripture. Satan's temptations must not be neglected. We ought not to, look at them lightly. We ought not to neglect them. We ought to recognize this is a temptation that is coming from Satan. James says, "Let any man, when he's tempted, let him not say that he's tempted of God." Let's remember this, that in that portion in James, I think the word temptation there is used in two different ways. One is that God tempts, it says, but in that sense it's meaning God is trying us. God is testing us. But then it tells us that the temptation that is involved with lust, and when lust conceives and goes on, that's a temptation that's wicked and coming from the devil. So what we need to see here is that Satan's temptations must not be neglected. We must recognize them for what they are. They have to be carefully answered. Not with the reasoning of our own minds, or not with what somebody else, how somebody else has done it, but by the Scripture. And Jesus has given us this pattern here then, this way of showing us that the temptations are to be rejected as the only means in overcoming the devil as the tempter. Christ gives us the formula right here in verse 4. He says, "It is written." And when we begin to find ourselves being tempted by the devil, regardless of whatever kind of temptation it is, whatever form of temptation it is, God has a rebuke to Satan in his word. If we will but find it, if we will but familiarize ourselves with God's word, we will be able to draw out of a treasury then of knowledge of his word the particular answer that we need to give to that temptation. Jesus had it right here. He didn't just haphazardly pick any old scripture right out. He brought it right to the issue. Satan says, command the stones to be bread. You're hungry? Go ahead and command them to be turned into bread. And Jesus said, wait a minute. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, the most important thing is not your physical health, your physical welfare. Man should not live by bread alone. The most important thing is that we give heed to God's word and obey it. See? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that's how God's children ought to live. By a standard, by principles, biblical principles, that's how we ought to live. And that's how we ought to answer the devil when he comes and presents his temptations to us. Well, the first temptation being rejected by Scripture, the devil immediately backed off when Jesus gave him that answer. He immediately backed off, but he makes a new assault. And in a sense, he says, and I'll bring it up into some modern language, he says, okay, who can play at that game? You want to quote Scripture? I'll quote Scripture too. You had pretty good success with that. I'll try it myself. And he's saying this to himself. You want to quote Scripture? I'll quote it also. Now notice, one thing is that Satan didn't give up after the first attempt. He didn't give up. He didn't leave the scene at that point in time. And we can rest assured that that is true. If it was true of our Lord's experiences, it's going to be true of ours all the more. But Satan, if he fails, if you gain the victory, if you win a victory over him, don't feel that now things are all over and done with. He's going to come back again, maybe immediately, but somewhere along the line he's going to be back again, and he's going to be trying another temptation. And more than likely, he'll try a different. He won't come back with the same type of temptation, but he'll come back with a different one. And so here he comes back, and he tries now a different way. He didn't give up after losing that first attempt. And you'll notice now what he does. Verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now one thing we can see here, that we need to be careful of those who quote Scripture out of context. That's exactly what he did. He was quoting Scripture out of context. Now you notice Satan's ways. There are certain elements of biblical truth that the devil will even use. Certain scriptures that he'll even use, and he can bring them into our mind's attention. He can bring them to the attention of our mind, and we might even think, well, this is biblical. This is truth. But be careful. Be careful of anyone who will quote Scripture out of context. Is this not the mark of the cultist? They have Bibles, and they quote Scripture, and they talk about Jesus, and they talk about God, and they talk about all the things that we normally talk about, but it's all out of context, or it's all given wrong meanings. But so often it's out of context is where the error is found. Or a little omission out of the word. Now that's what we need to see right here, that the devil did. Because he was quoting from out of the Old Testament in Psalm 91. Now if you want to turn back there for a minute, in Psalm 91, he was quoting specifically verses 11 and 12. Or at least he was trying to give the impression that he was quoting those verses. But you'll notice the way they read now in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For now it says here, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now I hope you see immediately what the devil did. He omitted the words to keep thee in all thy ways. Didn't say anything about that. He said, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. He passed right over those words. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. He took out of the context the words, to keep thee in all of thy ways. Now, if you go back and you begin to look at those words, you'll understand that they have the meaning when the Lord says he shall keep thee in all thy ways. The meaning there is in all of your permitted ways, in all of the sanctioned ways for you. It is only in the permitted ways and in the sanctioned ways that God has for us that the promise comes that he's going to watch over us and not let anything happen. The Satan took that right out of there, you see, because what he wanted Jesus to do was to do something that was not in the permitted way. It was not in the sanctioned way. I mean, who find men throwing themselves off of the tops of buildings? You know, that's not in God's sanctioned way. That's not in God's ordinary way with us. That we're going to be protected if we do something outside of his ordinary ways of acting. Now, Christ's answer to this second temptation was by Scripture again. Now, we ought not to expect God to give any extraordinary proofs of his care toward us when he has, after an ordinary manner, provided means for our safety. We shouldn't think that God's going to do that. I look out here, and I don't know if they're there anymore, but there were a whole bunch of canoes out there yesterday. And that would be like saying, well, let's take, say one of you men here with your families here, with little ones. That would be like, it's something like this. You say, let's take one of those canoes and go down to the lake here. And the wind was blowing pretty bad when we got here the first day, and that's when you decide you're going to do that. So you took the canoe and you said to your little children, 2, 3, and 4 years of age, and you said, let's go down, we're going to go canoeing. And you went down there and you looked out at the lake, and the lake was really boiling up a little bit because of that wind. Inside the canoe were all kind of life vests for every size child there is. You reach in, you take them all out, throw them up on the beach, and say, come on, kids, let's hop in and go. And you go out into the lake. Now, are you to expect or presume that God's going to watch over you and care for you when you've neglected the ordinary means that God has given you for safety? First of all, a brain to look out at the water and say, this is not a day for canoeing. Secondly, life vests, which would support the child if you fell out of the boat. You threw them up on the beach. Now, do you think that God is going to, in some way, you're going to paddle out into the lake and you're out there 1,000 yards in the lake and all of a sudden you're starting to tip over? Do you expect that God's going to pick that canoe right up out of the water, transport it right back in and set it down on the beach? Absolutely not. I mean, if you do, then I fear for your sanity. But you see, that's exactly what the temptation was here. Satan was saying, go ahead. I put you right up on top of the highest point of the temple. Now look, you've just been told by your father, you've just been proclaimed by your father that you're his beloved son. Now everybody needs to hear that. Everybody needs to know that that's the relationship that you stand in. What better way are you going to have to show to people that you are God's son and you have power and you are in a sense miraculous in yourself, that nothing can harm you? Jump off the top of the building. And boy, as you come floating down there just as easy as could be, what an impression that's going to make on the people. That's what he was asking him to do. Presuming upon the goodness and the ordinary manners in which God provides for our well-being and our care. Well, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Very simple. There it is. Scripture right there. Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus didn't pare it down. Jesus gave the heart of that truth to the devil. He said, don't call upon me to do something that God would not have me to do. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, the devil comes back again.
Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. I wanted to have a big pile of a particular book here, and it's a banner book, and unfortunately I think I only had maybe two of them here, and they're both gone back there, so don't run back looking for it. But it's a little book that's entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And you ought to write to me and tell me, send me one of those. It's a little paperback book of about 225 pages, but it's a tremendous book to give you insight of how the devil goes about seeking to tempt you as God's people. And in that book, he presents, in one portion, he presents the devil's temptations as how a man would go about seeking to hook a fish, how to bait and how to set the bait and how to get it all there and present it in a way in which it would be tempting to the fish to bite. And the thought came to my mind as I was reading that book years ago. As a young boy, I used to go fishing with my father quite often. Every summer we would make a trip to Florida and we would spend a number of days going out deep sea fishing. And as a young boy, I used to sit there and watch the mate, the first mate, the captain. He didn't do anything, you know. He just stood up there. He got the money and he used to drive the boat. But the first mate, he was the guy that had to do all the work. He had all the dirty work, you know. He had to bait the fish, to bait the hooks. He had to get the fish out of the water, and then he had to get it into the fish well. And then when he got back, he was the guy who had to cut it all up and slice it and give you the meat if you wanted it and that. So I used to delight in sitting there and watching the mate doing what he was doing, preparing us for fishing. And I learned some things back then. And when the Lord finally, in his mercy, saved me at age 31, and as he put into my hands that book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, I could just understand exactly what that book was saying about how Satan baits the hook for us. Because when we went out fishing for sailfish, we didn't take a piece of squid and put it on the hook and throw it over. That wasn't what you'd catch sailfish with. What you did have was you had a mullet, fish about that long. And the mate would take it and he would slip the hole underneath of that fish. And then he would insert in a way that the hook went up into it. And so on the bottom of the fish, then the hook would be hanging out this way. The head of the fish up here and the hook would be like this. And then he would take a heavy stitching thing and he would stitch all the back, the hole cut all back up again and sew it all back in there. And he sewed the hook right into it with the line coming out the back. And then when you threw that over and you were trolling for the sailfish, the sailfish coming through the water looked at that and he saw a mullet, which was his favorite food. That was what he liked. Like, I like peanut butter and jelly. Well, he liked mullet. And as he saw that mullet coming through the water, it didn't look like there was anything wrong with it. It looked like a nice live mullet moving right along. And he saw that and he said, it's time for breakfast. Came up behind it and just took hold of the whole thing. And of course, the hook being in this way, he got it and it hooked in. The hook being this way, I should say. When he got it and swallowed that fish, and then he started, it hooked him good. And that was the perfect bait for him. So we never went out fishing for snook with mullet because they couldn't swallow that size fish. There was a particular type of bait used. Or if you were still fishing, you used bloodworms. You didn't use mullet. So the whole book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, tells you the kind of bait that the devil uses to try to get you to bite. And it's a most interesting book. In it, you'll find that the bait is presented, that Satan gives the temptation, and the fish sees only that which looks appetizing to it. And that's how the devil tempts us. He doesn't make his temptations ugly to us. Can you think of the last time that you were tempted with an ugly thing? No. It's always nice. It's always good. It always appears to be good for us. It always appears to be appetizing, pretty, nice. So that's the way he goes about it. That's the way that Satan's ways of us. That's exactly what he tried to do with Jesus here. He took him up and he didn't show him the slums of Jerusalem. He didn't show him down there in the dregs of the city where the people were laying there, the beggars were laying. He didn't show him all of that. He took him up there and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, all of the good things of them, all of the jewels and all of the riches and all the beauty of the kingdoms. Now, I'm not prepared to go into entering in here and say, well, did he see the whole world? I don't know. Or did he just see something that represented the world? I don't know. I don't think that that's the important point. The important point is that Satan's temptation was holding out to Jesus at this particular time that which was rightfully his, and that which one day, under the proper circumstances and in the proper timing, would all be his. God had promised to him that all the nations would be his, all the kingdoms would be his. What was Satan saying to him? Don't waste all the time of centuries to wait for that time when you're going to get what's yours anyway. It's yours. He didn't deny him that. He didn't say, you don't have any right to the kingdoms, you don't have any right to this, you don't have any right to the glory. He didn't say that at all. He said, yeah, you have all of that. Now all I'm asking you to do, and you can have it right now, all these things I'll give you. Now there was a lie, if there ever was, because he never had the right to give those things anyway. He's called the prince of this world, but he's not the king of this world. He's prince by designation. He's prince of this world by designation. God allows him to have that title simply to show that he does have some power. But he's not the ultimate ruler. So he's lying here. He's saying, I'll give this to you. I'll give it to you. He had no power, no right to give this. He could not perform what he was saying to the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. All he wanted to do was get him to throw himself, or to bow down and obey him. Now that would have been a breaking, even by any individual, of the breaking of God's laws. Because we're told that we are to worship God alone. The commandment tells us that. Satan was saying, forget that. Bow down before me and worship me. Some commentators seem to think that the devil was saying to Jesus, let's enter into a union here. Let's become allies and we'll take the world together and we'll rule it together. Just come with me. Bow down to me. I don't think that that's really the heart of it. I think the real heart of it is that he was seeking to get Jesus to bow down to him, to give unto him the honor and the glory that was reserved for himself, that was promised to him. Just fall down and worship me. You see, Satan was seeking to get Jesus to circumvent the ordained means of his obtaining the kingdom of the world for himself. God had set that out. What Satan was saying to Jesus at that point was, forget the cross. You don't have to go through that. You think that you have to die on the cross in order to get the kingdoms? Is that the way you think it? The only way you think it can be accomplished? Oh, just bow down and worship me and I'll give it to you. Forget the cross. Obtain the promised possession without all the trouble and the suffering. And not only that, but obtain it now. Why wait? Why go through all of that long period of time whereby the preaching of the gospel and by the giving of the lives of so many of your people, you will bring about the ultimate end of obtaining the kingdoms for yourself? Why go through all of that? I'm only asking for this one little thing. Just bow down and worship me. And you can have it all right now. Dear ones, the devil uses the same kind of temptations to us. Some people don't want to put out themselves to study, to learn. They want it all now. One of the greatest curses upon the Christian book business today is all these how-to books. The proliferation of how-to books is unbelievable. I think maybe I ought to write a book on how to put a stop to all the how-to books. But it's unbelievable. I mean, you know, nobody wants to spend time anymore. Everybody wants to get into it. And we're all being tempted that way. And we all are succumbing to that type of a mentality where we think it can be easily obtained, that we can walk the Christian life without any suffering, without putting out with anything, without, you know, giving up things. That's not what the Lord said. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. Because he was making an offer to Christ which he couldn't perform. And the devil does that with us in the same way. He'll make all kind of offers to us, and in many cases he has no way of performing the promise that he gives to us.
All he wants us to do is to succumb to him and bow down to him. And he'll make all these wild offers and all these wild promises, and he'll direct them to your mind. And he'll dress them up in such a way in which you think it's, oh yeah, this is good. This is the best thing could happen. Well, you notice it again in verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There was the heart of the whole temptation. Satan said, Serve me, worship me, bow down and serve me. And Jesus said, No, the scripture says, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The scripture was again the means that Jesus used to answer the temptation of Jesus Christ, of the devil. You know, in James in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, Resist the devil, and he what? Shall flee from you. He will leave you. And how do we resist the devil? We must resist him, not by carnal means, not by our own thoughts, but by the scriptures. By the teaching of the scriptures, by the general knowledge that God will give to us as we seek and as we search after him through his word, he'll give us this whole general framework of truth that we can use under those particular circumstances of certain types of temptations. And when we apply the scripture to that temptation, if we do it in the prescribed way, and if we ourselves are in right relationship with God, then we have the promise that if we resist the devil in that way, he's going to flee from us. He's going to leave us. That's what happened here. For it says, Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto us. Now the Lord has shown us the way to fight against and to overcome the adversary. And the grief and the vexation which comes to us through the temptations shall be recompensed with the consolation after all of the conflict. And the ultimate victory then will come. For just as the angels came and ministered unto Christ, we have something better to look forward to. For when our fight is all done, when our warfare is done, and we are ushered into the presence of the Lord, we are going to be that, ushered into the presence of his Lord. Now we know, of the Lord, we know that the angels are going to be there, but the real joy and the real ministering to us is going to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will be there to greet us and to welcome us in to his presence. And so we can look forward to, as we walk in our Christian life and as we seek by the scriptures to rebuke the devil and to put him down and to live holy and godly lives, we can look forward to that day when we can be welcomed into the presence of the Lord with the words, Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are mindful of the attacks of Satan. We are mindful even of the way in which he works to bring us to sin by presenting before our eyes the beauties of this world even. And by holding out to us, in many cases, legitimate things, things that are good. And so, our Father, we would pray that you would give us the wisdom that only you can give to be able to sort through all of the affairs of this life to know what is that which is good and good for us, and those things which are coming from the devil as temptations to try to cause us to be drawn aside from thee. Lord, we need great wisdom in all of this, for the devil today has had many years to polish his trade. He's had many years to come up with all new ways and new attempts and tries to deceive us. So help us, our Father, to be given wisdom to see him and to know him, and then to use your word as that ultimate remedy to cause him to flee. Pray that you would take the words that were spoken this day, thoughts that were introduced into our minds, to feed upon them, to enlarge upon them ourselves, and to use them in our daily battle against him, who is our adversary. We thank you that we have the victory through Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.